Well, if you take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Exodus, we are in chapter 19, probably the second most famous event that occurred during the Exodus. If the crossing of the Red Sea was not the most famous, then God coming down upon Mount Sinai and giving his Ten Commandments would be, and we are in that section of Scripture where God is preparing to come down to meet with his people on Mount Sinai. And we'll be looking tonight at Exodus chapter 19. Verses 16 through 25, but mainly 16 through 19. But I'll be reading verses 16 through 25 tonight. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the peoples in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Last week we looked at the preceding section of this where God had given instructions to Moses about how they ought to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And during the last 3 days, the people were getting ready for the Lord's visitation to them in the wilderness upon the mountain. First, they had to be properly consecrated by Moses, who was their mediator, who most likely offered up sacrifices of atonement on their behalf. Then they needed to wash their clothes to ceremonially symbolize sanctification, teaching the people of their need for personal purity. And lastly, they abstained from sexual relations as a form of fasting as they prepared for the presence of the Lord to descend. In addition, Moses also set up a perimeter line around the mountain for reasons of public safety. He strung out that yellow police tape, "Caution, do not cross," upon fear of death. Because when God came down upon the mountain, the whole mountain would therefore become holy. And if the people were to even touch the foot of the mountain, it would mean instant death. This perimeter taught the people, again, about the vast distance that lies between the creature and the Creator, God's holy purity and the utter filth of our sin. All of these physical preparations that God instructed his people to do taught the people spiritual truths about who he truly is and who we are in light of his holiness as sinful creatures. On the morning of the third day, the people were as ready as they would ever be, although I'm sure that none of them were ready for what they experienced truly. Those who were able to sleep that night woke up that morning, likely not being sure what to expect when God came down from heaven in a thick cloud, as they were told that he would do. And those who thought that a thick cloud was going to be all that they would see or hear that day were in for a terrifying surprise. It was much more than they expected, one that would never be forgotten throughout all of human history. Certainly they never forgot this experience the rest of their lives. That sets the stage for our text this evening. That day, the Israelites witnessed one of the most awesome, in the true sense of that word, awesome displays of divine power that anyone has ever seen in the history of humanity. They saw, felt, and heard lightning, thunder, dark billowing smoke, fire, earthquake, and a very loud blast of trumpet that continued to grow louder and louder as the Lord descended. When we experience any one of these things, how do we react? Just one of these things. We take a step back in awe or fear. When was the last time you heard a lightning bolt crack within a block or two of your house? What does it do to you inside? Immediately, you're afraid, and your heart is racing, and you're filled with adrenaline, and you have to remind yourself this is a natural occurrence. It's going to be okay. And it takes a while for your heart to restore back to itself. Yet they experienced all of these things at the same time. Lightnings, thunder, smoke, fire descending, earthquake, and this trumpet that grew louder and louder that wasn't being blown by a human, by the way, which would be terrifying to hear. They experienced all of these things at the same time. In addition, whenever we experience any one of these things, we realize a moment or two later that we are experiencing something that occurs in nature. We remind ourselves that there's no reason to truly be afraid. But Israel knew that these things were not occurring simply as a result of a natural occurrence. They weren't able to reassure themselves and say there's no reason to be afraid. And that was God's intention. They knew that these things were all occurring simply as a result of the presence of a God who is so holy that they could not even come close to Him lest they die. A God so holy He has to shroud Himself in thick clouds so that they don't even look at Him or get a glimpse of Him lest they die. How did they respond to this terrifying experience? Before they even left their camp, before Moses had to go and bring them out of the camp, to come near the foot of the mountain, they were already trembling with fear. It doesn't state this in Exodus, but the author of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 21, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" They trembled with fear, and Moses even trembled with fear. Moses had already met God in the burning bush. Moses had already had experiences with God that you think, okay, he knows he's going to be okay because he's met with God before and everything turned out all right. We understand why he was afraid then. He shouldn't be trembling with fear now, but he was trembling with fear. This is while he was still down at the foot of the mountain before God spoke to him through thunder in the hearing of all the people and said, "Come up here, Moses." Franklin Delano Roosevelt famously said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." That statement simply would not have applied at all on that day for the nation of Israel, because being near the holiness of God is fear itself. It is not possible to be near the holiness of God and not fear the Lord. We should be thankful that God hides His holiness from us and allows us only to get small glimpses of it, because we wouldn't be able to take it. The Israelites were being taught many lessons on that day, which we would do very well to learn ourselves. The first and most obvious lesson is that God is totally awesome. And I do not mean that in the sense in which that phrase was frequently used in the 80s, back when I was growing up, to refer to a really cool pair of Oakleys. It's totally awesome. No, I mean that in the literal sense of those words. God's holiness literally forces men to be so full of awe and terror that every aspect of their being trembles with fear. And a fear that is so great that they don't fear that they might die at any moment, but rather they fear because they are already completely convinced that they are about to die any moment. We remember when Isaiah came before into the temple of the Lord in that vision, in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am undone." When he realizes he actually looked at God on his throne, I am undone, a word which means I deserve to be disintegrated. Woe is me, I am about to not exist anymore. He was convinced that was about to happen to him when he came into the presence of the Holy God. If you think this is an overstatement, consider the words of the people themselves on that day, recorded for us in the next chapter, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak for us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." This overpowering fear came upon the Israelites, even though they weren't even camped right at the foot of the mountain. They were a distance away from it. They had to go to the mountain to be at the foot. This overpowering fear came upon them, even though they didn't even see God. All they saw were these outward condescended manifestations of God's presence. Had they actually seen God, they likely would have died. Yet these outward condescended manifestations or created analogous representations of God's presence were not merely meant to terrify them. They were meant to reveal very important truths about God to his people. God didn't reveal himself to Israel and didn't come down as he is in himself because they couldn't handle it. But he revealed himself through lightning. God himself is not lightning. Through thunder. God himself isn't thunder. Those are created things that occur in nature that didn't exist before God created the world, and earthquakes and smoke and fire. Those things are not God. Those are analogies that God made for Israel to teach them more truth about who he is. I pointed out in my very first sermon on Exodus, in the introductory sermon, that the main purpose of the entire book of Exodus is to reveal that God is awesome in glory. A phrase that's used in chapter 15:11. Each of the phenomena that the Israelites experienced that day reveal a different aspect of God's true character. And I want to read a quote by Philip Ryken on how these different analogous condescended representations of God reveal truth about who he is. "The thunder and earthquake were signs of his power. The dark cloud was a sign of his mystery, showing that there are aspects of his being that we cannot penetrate. The fire was a sign of God's holiness, his bright and burning purity." Fire both attracts and repels. We are drawn to its warmth and beauty, but at the same time we are kept away by the danger of its burning. So too we are attracted to the beauty of God's holiness, but at the same time repelled by its power to destroy us. The trumpet signified his sovereignty, for the trumpet signifies the coming of a king. When God descended on Mount Sinai, he was given a royal fanfare to signify his kingly majesty. The earthquake demonstrated that even the mountain itself and all of creation trembles in fear of God's awesome presence. This idea is taught in several other places as well, such as Micah 1, verses 3 and 4, where we read, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Together, these spectacular signs displayed the glory of God, the sum total of his attributes. God wasn't simply trying to make them afraid. He was teaching them about who he is in a way that they could understand. and in a way they would never forget. What the people experienced that day was the glory of the same God that we worship today. We live in a day and age when most of our ideas, and when I say our, I mean our culture's ideas about God are unworthy of His majesty. It's true of us as well, but it's certainly true of our culture. Most of our ideas are unworthy of His majesty. Most people think of God, if they think of Him at all, as some kind of cosmic force, or as a kindly old grandpa who lives up in the attic, the man upstairs, someone we look to for sagely advice from time to time, and when we really need it, some advice, and we look for it, and then we think about it, and we can take it or leave it as we go on with our lives. That's who God is. That's what He's there for. Some sagely advice from a bygone age. This was not the God that Israel met that day at Mount Sinai. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, in whom there isn't even a shadow of turning or changing. When we come to church and when we worship God and when we do our quiet times and when we pray and when we live out our lives in honor and service to Him in worship, do we worship the man upstairs or the God of thunder, lightning, flame, smoke, and earthquakes who even cause mountains to tremble and hills to melt away like wax and split? When we worship God, who are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Is it a God of your own making that makes you more comfortable? Or is it the God who revealed Himself to Israel and to us in His Word? Even though we do not see His glory manifested in the same way now that He manifested it to them on that day, we will one day, on the day of judgment, when God descends for the last time, not in order to reveal Himself to us, but rather to judge the earth. There will be a lot more reason to fear on that day than Israel had when they met the Lord at Sinai. He will come in fire and earthquake. We read in 2 Peter 3. He will come with dark clouds and the sound of a great trumpet, which will shake the whole earth, and the whole earth will hear. Matthew 24. And what will we think of God's holiness then? That figment of our imagination of the man upstairs will shame us. Another lesson to be learned by both, that needed to be learned by both Israel as well as ourselves today, is that God is a God of glory who also speaks. He speaks. He wants us to understand who He is. He communicates with us. He is not silent. Israel not only heard God speak, they heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Moses, come up to the mountain." They not only heard God speak, they needed to hear God speak. God did that for their sake. They needed to hear it. All of the signs of God's presence were partly given to Israel in order to prove to them that it was indeed God who was speaking to them. Imagine, if you would, how Israel would have responded to Moses if God had not displayed His glory in this totally awesome way, and if God had not spoken out of the cloud through thunder to Moses. What would have happened? They would have come to Mount Sinai, pitched their tents. Moses would have gone up the mountain, been up there for a while. He would have come back down the mountain with all of these laws that Moses claimed God had given him to give to the people. How would they have reacted to that if they didn't see thunder and lightning, smoke, fire, earthquake, or anything out of the ordinary? They would have been immediately skeptical, wouldn't they? They would have simply had to take Moses' word for it that this law came from God and not from himself. Or it's not a law that he learned while he was studying institutions of higher education back in Egypt, as many modern-day scholars think. And we already know that Moses' word to the people of Israel didn't count very much to them, don't we? How many times have we seen them contradict it already and doubt him already and speak words of insurrection about him already? Even after seeing the 10 plagues of Israel, of Egypt, and the splitting of the Red Sea, and they still didn't trust Moses. No, God needed to come down on Mount Sinai, and they needed to hear his voice. They needed to see these things. They needed to tremble with fear because they needed to know that this law was God's law. And they needed to know who this God was so that they would take this law seriously. Israel was not being asked to trust the word of Moses alone, that this was God's law. And neither are we today. They were asked to trust the word of God himself. Listen to Moses' description of this event as he records it after the fact in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders. That's remarkable what we read there, because the people knew that this law came directly from God because they heard God himself speak it to them and then write it down. God spoke the law to them. They heard it from God's own mouth, anthropomorphic mouth. Now hear how the people responded when Moses reminded them what they had heard long after that day had ended. He goes on in picking up in verse 24. And you said to me, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we will die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of fire as we have and still lived? That was their response. Think about that. They heard the law of God spoken by God himself, and it was an experience they would never forget. But it was also an experience that they never, ever wanted to go through again. They did not want to go through it again. Yet when we read about their experiences at the foot of Mount Sinai, when we hear those stories as children, when we read this in the text of God descending and all of these awesome displays of his majesty, what do we think in our own minds, if we're honest with ourselves? What are we really thinking? We wish that we could have been there to witness that for ourselves, don't we? Say, wow, that would be awesome to see that. We get excited. We wish we could see it somehow or go back in time and experience it. Why do we want to see that? Why do we want to experience that? Is it because we think that it would be like watching a really great Broadway play where we would be really inspired and encouraged and struck with awe and, wow, God is awesome? Because that's not how we would react if we would be there. If any one of us would have been there, we would have responded just like Israel did. For once, they responded the way that they were supposed to, because they didn't have a choice. We would respond the same way they did, begging our mediator and pleading with him, saying, please never make us go through that horrifying experience again. We would plead with him to go meet with God on our behalf and then come back to us and tell us what God said. We want to have a glimpse of the glory of God about as much as we want to personally witness an atomic bomb going off from about a mile away. It would be brilliant, colorful and awe-inspiring, but at the same time, we would be watching the shockwave coming, racing toward us. And we would know that we were about to become ash. Do you want to see that? The holiness of God is something that when people experience, they don't want to repeat it. Do we think of the holiness of God that way? I was in a conversation this week with someone about the Lord, and he was saying that God is love. And I said, yes, but God is also holy. God is love. But God is also holy. He says, well, God's holiness flows out of his love. Love is his primary attribute because Scripture says God is love. And I said, yeah, but you know what? The beings that are around the very throne of God who are actually in his presence in a way that we can never be, they do not sing, love, 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 Lord God Almighty. They sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And they do it while they cover their face and they cover their feet. We don't understand the holiness of God. If we did, we would live our lives very differently than we do. God delivered the law to Israel at Mount Sinai with an atomic blast that didn't kill them in order to convey to them who he was, to prove to them that he and not Moses was the true source of his law that he was giving to them, and to communicate to them very clearly that to break this law would be a very serious offense because of who it would be violating. To break God's law would mean obliteration. All those things you feared were about to happen to you when you met me will happen to you if you break my law. That's the message that was being conveyed. God is so holy that the entire mountain became holy when he came down. And the law which he gave to Israel came from him, and it was his own word, and therefore his law is holy as well, and should be treated that way. Do you think God's law is holy? Do you treat it as holy? Do you think of it as coming from the nuclear brilliance and majesty of the God on Mount Sinai, or are the Is God's law to you just sagely advice from the man upstairs and wisdom teaching you how you can have a happier, more fulfilled life? If you obey these laws, things will go better for you and you'll be more fulfilled. All of the Word of God is from God. We can be absolutely certain that this law needs to be treated in a very specific way. But all of the Word of God comes from this same God. And that means that the gospel comes from the same God as well. The law of God cannot be violated, and he cannot violate this gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ can actually bring us into the presence of this God somehow, and we will bask in the glory, and we will rejoice in it. And his perfect love, God is love, his perfect love, will cast out all fear. I don't know how the love of God could be so great that it would cast out that kind of fear from us. I don't understand that. This might be the only time in the whole sermon on the book of Exodus that as we look at how Israel responded to something the Lord said, that we ought to try to emulate it. We ought to try to emulate it. We ought to plead with our mediator, Jesus Christ. Please go and speak to God on our behalf. Don't let us hear his voice. Because if we have to hear the voice of God, that means probably that we died and we're in a lot of trouble. Don't let us hear God's voice, Jesus. You are the Word of God. You are the one we want to hear from. We want to know who God is through you. Because we know that we cannot know God himself as he is in himself, at least not yet. That's why the Father sent him to us, to be that mediator, to be the Word of God, living incarnate, to be able to communicate to us on behalf of God and to communicate to God on our behalf. Because we need a mediator, because we're creatures full of filthy sin, and He is a God who is holy. Praise be to God that He sent a mediator to perfectly fulfill this. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before You tonight, and we thank You and we praise You for who You are. Father, we confess before You that as we contemplate who You are, we often break You down into philosophical categories. We often think of You in the way we live, at least, if not with our lips, as the man upstairs who kindly forgives most of our mistakes and encourages us to try to do better next time. God, help us to know who You are. Let us get a glimpse of Your glory, not with our eyes, not with our physical eyes, not in the physical way Israel did, Father. We don't want to see that. Let us have a glimpse of Your glory through Your Word. The Word as recorded for us in the written Word of God, and the Word as given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Teach us more about who You are, that we might treat Your law as holy, and that we might understand Your gospel for the amazing grace that it truly is. Father, help us in these things, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.